women have a unique role in creation. Women are the nurturers, the birth givers, the more spiritual of the genders. And Torah teaches that women have a special status. Join Mashi Lipska for the next hour as she expounds the Torah wisdom specific to women. Only on 101.9 High FM.
Good evening. I'm Mashi Lipska. And this is High FM. And we are in the month of Adar, counting down to Purim. And Purim is like the favorite with so many people, with the children, with the families, with the communities. And in our wonderful community, as in communities worldwide, it's a highlight. It's a day people look forward to. What are you dressing up as? Where are you having your Purim Seudah, your Purim feast? We hear the Megillah twice. Gruggers, noisemakers, fun, music. What is this Purim all about? When, what, how? And amazingly, when we will examine Purim, we will see that there are so many corollaries, so many things that remind us, actually, of the times that we live in right now. The Megillah begins with the words, and it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was a king. We often hear he was a foolish king, and Haman was wicked. In truth, Ahasuerus was wicked. Wicked, and perhaps more wicked than Haman in a sense. Also weak. And Ahasuerus ruled over 127 lands. Where do we read about Ahasuerus? In something called the Megillah. In the 24 books of the Torah, 5 of them are called Megillah. Megillah, because of the Megillah or the Book of Esther, sounds like a scroll. And the Megillah is the story of Purim. Now, we want to take this whole story, which is well known, about a king who ascended to the throne, who in whose country all the Jews at that time lived, for they were in exile. The first temple had been destroyed, and this was before the beginning of the proper reconstruction of the second temple, the whole second commonwealth, the time of Ezra, the return back up to Israel. And something happened which is so pivotal and that we can relate to so well. And in a nutshell, there seems to be a story of a king who had a wife who didn't listen to him. He got rid of her. Then he got a Jewish wife who brought in a Jewish advisor. They didn't reveal who she was. And eventually there was a decree against all the Jews, but they seemed to be in the right place at the right time and everything worked out. No. That is such a superficial reading of the Megillah. There's something very unique about the Megillah. Number one, of all the 24 books, the name of Hashem is not mentioned openly once. There's a story beneath the story, which is actually the story of our lives, and it's actually the story of our world, and it's actually the story of our history. And so let's begin by saying that in the Gemara Megillah, in the Talmud, it says, if one reads the Megillah out of sequence, but the words used are limafreya, backwards, he has not fulfilled his obligation. There are mitzvahs we need to do on Purim, 4 main mitzvahs and a few others that we can do or should do. When we pray, when we say an Amidah, we say the Birkat HaMazon. Purim has 4 special mitzvahs, and then those. We must hear the Megillah twice. That's the first one. As Purim comes in at night, we must make sure to hear the Megillah, to hear every word, and to hear it in sequence. We'll speak about the other three soon. And so the Gemara says, if one reads the Megillah lemafreya, out of sequence, backwards, he has not fulfilled his obligation. Literally, we have to hear all the words and hear them in order. But what's this usage of the word lemafreya? The holy Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov explained, it refers to a person who reads the Megillah, but believing that the story in the Megillah only happened in the past. In other words, he reads it backwards, like it happened before. It was. It's a retrospective account. And a person like that, he's basically saying, yeah, it happened once, but this kind of thing doesn't happen in our times. Such a person has not fulfilled his obligation, because the purpose of reading the Megillah is to learn how we, as Jews, as individuals, must behave in the present. So the first thing, the first mitzvah, is to hear the Megillah and to relate to the Megillah, the story of the Megillah, or the Book of Esther, to learn how I should behave in the present. And if this applies to every single verse of the Megillah, wow, how much more so does it apply to the Megillah as a whole? And it also, of course, is highlighted and applies to the pasuk, the verse that explains how Purim got its name. What kind of name is Purim? What kind of language is this word Purim? It's a Persian word. It's strange that a Jewish festival to this day should have a word Purim. What does it mean? Well, it's named for the lottery. Haman cast lots to decide on the date, the month, the date in which the decree against the Jews should be carried out. Also, Purim doesn't talk about the celebration, the salvation, the rescue. It talks about the danger. It doesn't talk about the deliverance from the danger. What happened? These days were called Purim because Haman actually drew lots, went through the year to see when to carry out his vicious decree of annihilation, to determine when the Jews should be destroyed, young and old, men and women, in one day. So this word pur, actually in Hebrew is goral, lottery. So why isn't the festival called Festival of Goralot, lotteries? A Persian word, not a Hebrew word. The other festivals, even those that are not mentioned in the Torah, like Hanukkah, have a Hebrew name. And all the other festivals, if we look at them, they commemorate the deliverance. And here, we're talking about the danger, the lottery that he cast to fix the day when he, God forbid, intended for destruction of our entire nation. As mentioned before, there's something else that's strange, and that's Hashem's name is not mentioned once. Every other book of the Torah has Hashem's name, God's name, many times. What could this mean? This suggests extreme, extreme concealment. You know, we always speak about the fact that the tree, the cloud, the sea, the land, the animals, the plants are all really being brought into existence at every moment by Hashem. It's Hashem. because before God created the world, there was nothing. And then as we study in the Torah, and God said, let there be. And the energy of God continually creates everything, including us. Yes, it's hidden. But in the books of the Torah, it's revealed. In the prophets, it's revealed. It's our history. And yet, there was such concealment in the time of Purim that God's name's not mentioned even once. Rashi tells us in the book of Bereishit that every Jew, even when we're speaking about secular things, we have God's name on our lips. In fact, we always say, please God, with God's blessings, with the help of Hashem, with the help of heaven, Im yirtze Hashem, be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, with the help of God. So how could it be that a whole book of Torah doesn't have Hashem's name? Hashem has many names. Hashem can be called by one of those names, alluded to. No, not one of those names comes up in this entire book of chapters and chapters of Torah. Now, the name of this book, interestingly, this book that was written by both Mordechai and Esther, has the name Esther. Esther actually means, it's from the word to hide. And there is a reference to this book in the Torah. In fact, in the Gemara, the question is asked, Minayin Esther min haTorah? Where is the name Esther indicated in the Torah? And yes, in Dvarim, in Deuteronomy, Hashem says, V'hanochi Aster astir panai bayom hahu. I will hide my face on that day. Again, from the root word of Esther. So Esther means hidden. That's one of the meanings of Esther. But the word Megillah is from the root word legalot, to reveal. So what's going on? Megillat Esther. The title has two opposites. Esther is concealment, revelation is Megillah. And that's this Yontif. On the one hand, in the very name Purim, a Persian word which is connected to a decree against the Yidden, against the Jews. That's the name of the festival. It's a name of darkness, a name of God forbid impending doom. On the other hand, when we know about Purim, that's the day of rejoicing. It's a day of light, joy, rejoicing. And it's a day, unlike all others, where we are enjoined, we are told to drink until we don't know the difference between blessed is Mordechai and cursed is Haman, which means a celebration without limits, a celebration without bounds, a celebration of such ultimate joy that nothing gets in the way. It's no longer about me. It's to raise myself higher and higher. Wow, what's going on here? To try and understand what's going on here, let's again look at the story. So the first two chapters speak about the background. What happens in the first two chapters? The first chapter contains the story of the feast of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus wanted everyone to love him. Remember, he wasn't a royal. And his wife, his new wife, Vashti, was. She was young, she was beautiful, and she came from the family of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. She was the daughter of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Ahasuerus was incredibly wealthy. He had actually come across the treasures that had been buried, hidden, by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were an astounding, astounding amount of gold and gems, etc., that this wicked Nebuchadnezzar had actually buried. He had hidden. He didn't want anyone else to have it. He was so selfish. And it was discovered, and it was such a massive amount that he showed six he divided it up over 6 months. And over 6 months, he showed sections of it every single day. He had so much. And every day, his guests, his governors, his ministers were more overawed than the day before. And this went on and on and on. After this happened, he decided also to invite all the plebeians, all the ordinary citizens. He really wanted everyone to like him. And that was going to be 7 days after the 180 days in which he had displayed all his treasures. He invited everyone in Shushan, and the Jews at that time were quite assimilated. And many of them, although they were warned by their leaders, particularly by Mordechai, who headed up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, don't go. They didn't listen. And many of them went. To their shock, to their horror, they saw something they never expected to see. The vessels of the Holy Temple that had been stolen some 70, 80 years before were now being displayed. The vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, all very different, because they were used for different service things in the temple, had food in them, and they wanted to go home. But Ahasuerus said, don't worry, we'll make you a separate feast on the side, we'll give you kosher food, don't go home. And so it was that they were cajoled into staying. The point was that this man hated them. He hated us. And he was just too happy, as we'll see soon, to sign, to give over his ring for a decree of annihilation to be signed. So basically, for 7 days, including Shabbos, they stayed there and relaxed and began to enjoy. And that was the biggest transgression, because Ahasuerus was celebrating. He thought, he had calculated. It was a mistake, but according to his erroneous calculation, the 70th year of the Jews' exile had passed. The prophets had foretold that the exile would be 70 years, and after 70 years, they would go back to Jerusalem. All the kings knew that Jerusalem was the center of the world. They all wanted to live around it, near it, have power over it. And when according to his calculations, the Jews were suddenly not redeemed, Ahasuerus rejoiced. The Jewish hope was gone. His kingdom was established firmly. That was one reason he made that feast in his third year of reign. In addition, there was this beautiful throne. You've heard about the throne. It had belonged to King Solomon. It was made of ivory. It was covered with gold. It had six steps with animals and mechanisms on each step. Six steps to remind the king of the six mitzvahs of the king. There were actually seats on top for the Sanhedrin as well as for the king. And they would sit near him when he sat in judgment. This throne was, kings were jealous of it. there was a chair for the high priest and one for the assistant high priest, and 70 golden chairs for the elders of the Sanhedrin, and beautiful golden vines that made a canopy over the throne, and a menorah with 7 branches with the names of the most pious men: Levi, Kohos, Amram, Moshe, Aaron, Eldad, Medad, and Hur was in the center. It also had the 7 fathers of the world on the one side: Adam, Noach, Shem, Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. Eov was in the center. And then on the other 7 branches, the other names we mentioned. And it was exquisite. It had so many details. Above the throne, a golden dove held a golden hawk in its beak. And when the king stepped upon the throne, a mechanism was set into motion. When he stepped on the first step, King Solomon, a golden ox and a golden lion each stretched out 1 foot to support him to the next step. And on each side, the animals helped the king up until he was comfortably seated on the throne. As soon as he sat down, a golden eagle brought the great crown and didn't let it rest heavily on his head, but held it just over the king's brow. And then, we're not finished, a golden dove would fly to the holy ark, for a king always had to have a Torah with him, and brought a tiny scroll of Torah and put it into the king's lap. That's the mitzvah, that the Torah should always be with the king and guide him in his reign over the Jewish people. And then all of these people, the rabbis of the Sanhedrin and the Kohen Gadol and the assistant, would rise up and greet the king and then sit down to hear the cases that would be brought before Solomon for judgment. As you can imagine, all the reigning kings and princes spoke about this incredible, incredible wonder. And they came to look and marvel and admire. Many years later, King Pharaoh invaded the land of Judah and carried off the wonderful throne. But when he set foot on the first step, that golden lion gave him such a kick in his thigh that he toppled over and he remained a cripple for life. So they called him Paro Neche, Paro the lame one. Later, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, destroyed the temple, and then he captured Egypt, he carried away the throne to Babylon. He tried to get onto the throne. The lion threw him over. He never tried to sit there again. Later, King Darius of Persia conquered Babylon. He took the throne to Madai, to Media. And now down to Ahasuerus. He tried to get on the throne, he did. But unceremoniously, he was toppled down and he was kicked off. He never tried to sit there again, but he had so much wealth from the wealth that had been found that Nebuchadnezzar had buried, that he sent for a team of great engineers from Egypt. And he said to them, "Make me a throne like King Solomon's throne." He did not have enough gold, and so his throne would be overlaid with silver. And they worked on this throne, these great Egyptian masters, these engineers, for 3 years. And now he's having a royal feast. There were many reasons, and this was another reason, to celebrate that the throne was complete, and now he's going to show off his throne. There were so many other reasons, but these are some of the main reasons. And now the story continues. On the last day of this feast that he made for everyone, Queen Vashti also made a feast. Now, she was the daughter of Belshazzar. She was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And in addition to showing off his wealth, all of these ministers and governors were boasting, having drunk a lot of wine, about the beauty of their wives. And Ahasuerus said, nobody's more beautiful than Vashti. And that well-known story, Ahasuerus ordered Vashti to come and display her beauty. As it says in the Megillah, ordered her to come in the royal crown, Bekeser Malchus. And that was all he wanted her to wear. That nothing should obscure her perfection, her beauty. Let's remember, she was very young. She was very young. She was very beautiful. And she would have gone. She wasn't modest. But Vashti was vicious. Vashti was cruel. And Vashti had tormented the Jewish women whom she forced to work for her, unclothed, on Shabbos. And this was Shabbos. And she was going to meet her end, exactly what's called midah keneged midah, measure for measure, because everything in God's world, although we may not see it, is a result of things that were done. Things that were done, good things were done, will be rewarded. Negative things that are done always are punished. We don't know when, we don't know how, but there's a cheshbon. Things, there's a reckoning, there is a balance. Anyhow, Ahasuerus calls for her, and Vashti gets ready to come, but suddenly, on this Shabbos day, the seventh day of the feast in the palace, what happened? Vashti had a bitter, vicious hatred for the Jewish people. She had inherited it from her grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. She delighted in tormenting Jewish children by sending for them on Shabbos, forcing them to perform all kinds of demeaning tasks. Number one, the king sent for her. She said, am I going to be sent for like a common slave, a servant girl? But at the same time, we're told her beauty and wondrous charm, which surpassed that of all other women, made her want to go. There are many, many commentaries as to what actually happened. Apparently, she looked in the mirror, and some say she grew a horn, she got leprosy, some sort of tail sprouted on her. And in a very arrogant way, she sent a message back. Am I going to be called for like a mere servant girl? But it was a cover-up. King didn't know what had really happened. Hashem was punishing her on Shabbos, punishing her, for she made the Jewish women work without their clothes on, etc. And the king, of course, was furious. And we're told that he didn't know what to do. And one opinion is that he actually asked the Jewish rabbis. He knew that they were very wise. And they realized that if they say she's guilty, when he sobers up, he'll be angry at them. And if they say she's innocent, they wouldn't be respecting him as they should. And so they said, since the time of the destruction of the temple, this kind of wisdom has been taken away from us. And so the king turned to the guards around him when she refused and asked them what to do. And the advice was that if we let her go unpunished, all of the wives of the ministers, the governors, would stop listening to their husbands, They would degrade their husbands. They would say the queen was called for and she didn't come. Why should I listen to you? And Vashti was removed. According to one medrash, Ahasuerus had her head brought into the party on a plate to show everyone what happens when a woman doesn't listen to her husband or the queen doesn't listen to the king. Who was the one who dared to speak up? It was actually somebody called Memuchan, whom we're told is Haman. But he was more lowly then. That's the first chapter. A law is passed. A message is sent out throughout the country that a man's language must be spoken in his home and the women must listen to their husbands. They must show great honor to their husbands. Send it out throughout the country that all the wives should show great respect for their husbands. And the king loved it. And here they go. They're sending it letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, in its own language. And it was to say that every man should rule in his home, speak the language of his own people. And then that was the end. The end of the party. It really ended on a sour note. And the king sank into a depression. Two chapters of the Megillah. The stage is set. You have Jews in the palace, a Jewish queen, a Jewish advisor. So the solution seems to be at hand. If the king should want to, God forbid, harm the Jews. And then, after all this, Haman rises to power. Only after Mordechai and Esther are in place, decreed to slaughter, to massacre every man, woman, and child in one day. The Jewish people had Mordechai in the royal court. Ahasuerus used to ask him for advice. In addition, right before Haman gets into power, rises to power, Mordechai saves the king's life. And it's written down in the Book of Chronicles, in the Sefer Divrei HaYomim, that he must be rewarded. So Mordechai gives advice. He has saved the king's life. Esther is the queen. She has found grace and favor in the eyes of Ahasuerus the king, more than any of the other girls. And it seemed that on the face of it, when the Jewish people heard of the decree, what should they have done? They should have immediately contacted their representatives. Go and tell the king what's happening. Let's lobby the king. Let's sway the king to destroy this decree. What was Mordechai's first action? Mordechai put on sackcloth and ashes. He turned to repentance. Something had gone very wrong in the connection with Hashem. And first, he gathered all the Jews and he told them to do the same. Sackcloth and ash and repentance, and fasting, and prayer, and introspection. And only after he had done all that and gathered children and studied Torah with them, then he sent Esther to go plead with the king for her people. Queen Esther, Esther Hamalka, behaved the same way. When it became necessary for her to go to the king, what did she do? Did she first go for beauty treatments? No. She said, Mordechai, gather all the Jews and have them fast, and I and my maidens will do the same. I mean, really, we could think that she's going to the king, and apparently he hadn't called for her. in 30 days. And walking in without an invitation involved off with your head. There was a risk of death. It was against the law. As it said in the Megillah, whoever shall come to the king into the inner court who has not been called, there's one verdict, execution, unless the king will extend his scepter. She wasn't sure if she was in favor. She knew she hadn't been summoned for 30 days. So how in the world, if she wants to find favor in his eyes, can she allow herself to fast for 3 consecutive days, which of course would detract from her beauty? But Mordechai and Esther knew that Haman's decree was not an accident of history, but was a consequence of the failings of the Jewish people. And since you cannot completely remove an effect without destroying the cause, and the effect was the decree from heaven, calling the Jewish people to repentance and fasting had to be their first action. And it wasn't an undefined call. It articulated the specific sin which had to be fixed up. The Medrash in Yalkut Shimona Esther says that Esther uses these words, "They shall not fast, they shall not eat. They shall fast for me and neither eat nor drink." And the Medrash says, "You are fasting because you've eaten and drunk at Ahasuerus's feast. That's the cause of all this." And only then did Esther go to Ahasuerus to seek the annulment of the decree. Because we have to make the vessel. Hashem will bless us through all that we do, through natural means. But going to Ahasuerus was just a way of allowing Hashem's deliverance to be achieved through natural means. The real cause of the deliverance was not in the king's decision, but in the fasting and praying and the repenting of the Jewish people. And so, though they used natural means, Mordechai and Esther, the emphasis was on rectifying the spiritual causes. And the moral is plain. In times of difficulty, there are those who believe that the first and crucial step has to be natural means. The Megillah says no. The first thing you have to do is to strengthen your bond with Hashem through study of Torah and keeping the mitzvahs. Only then we seek a physical channel through which Hashem's deliverance may flow. And when we behave in that way, Hashem will deliver. And it will be supernatural in whatever natural way it will be revealed. The effort by natural means is like writing a check. It's no use if there's no money in the bank. We don't have checks anymore. Our funds are the spiritual acts. When a Jew is committed to the knowledge that he is linked to God and that God is not limited by laws of nature, even though Hashem sends his blessings in the form of natural events, then we know what we're dealing with. We have to prepare the channel, Bechol Asher Taseh, in all that you do. But it's just a channel. Our main aim is to get ready to receive Hashem's blessings through studying Torah and fulfilling Torah. So you could think this only applied years ago when Hashem's presence was revealed, but now in exile, when instead of revelation, we have something called Choshech Kofel U'Mechupol, a doubled and double and redoubled darkness, we think, God forbid, that God has entrusted his providence to natural law. The world just runs. Purim comes to tell us, no. The miracle of Purim took place when we were in exile. We were scattered. We were dispersed amongst the peoples. And the exile wasn't over afterwards. But the deliverance came not because of natural causes, but because of the 3-day fast of the Jews. And this explains why Purim, the name Purim, suggests hidden, concealment. It's a Persian name, named after the decree. And the Megillah doesn't have God's name in it. And that's to drive home the truth that we are not bound by natural law, not only in our spiritual life, and not only in our dealings with our fellow Jews, but even in our reaction to the secular world, even in the places where we have to speak the language of the place, another language, even in a place, in a time when it seems like decrees are being issued against us. And it's a different situation. Esther wrote this Megillah, and there was a fear to write God's name lest it be defiled. But in its truest sense, in the deepest concealment, you find the greatest revelation. In the name Megillat Esther, next to Esther concealment is Megillah revelation. And when we look at Purim, lottery, it's a symbol for the unpredictable, the supernatural. Yes, Hashem says on that day, I will hide. Yes, I will hide my face. But he's saying, Anoichi haster astir ponai. The word Anoichi is my essence. And he's telling us, even when my face is hidden, you can still reach my inner essence, my I. It's me as I am beyond all names, beyond all descriptions. And this redemption gives us strength for the future redemption. It gives us strength for our times when exactly this type of thing, an overnight change, an overnight hatred, sudden isolation, suddenly never again is right now. And so, from the Purim of old, we must never read this Megillah backwards. It's our story, the story of our lives. It seems that God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah, but he's there. And every time it says the king, it's Hashem. No one has power over us. No one, God forbid, can ever harm us. Hashem is in charge of everything. And our mitzvahs, our prayers, our Torah study are absolute powerful ammunition. They are seeds that sprout when we need them. And the Purim of the past gives strength for the Purim of the time of Mashiach. Because at that time, everything will change. It will be complete revelation. The night will shine like day. Concealment will no longer be there. And this is where we stand now. So how do we celebrate? We celebrate beyond all boundaries because we're actually saying that this is the way we live our lives, not limited by the world, not limited or afraid when it seems that we are threatened, but rather strengthening our bond with Hashem. And when the Jewish people celebrated Purim, when Esther wrote in the Megillah what to do, these days became days of feasting and rejoicing. Isn't every Yontif a time of feasting and rejoicing? This Yontif is even more. Because the four special mitzvahs of Purim actually highlight our unity, especially the mitzvah to give two ready-to-eat foods to one friend, and that's called Mishloach Manot, Shalach Monas. Normally, when you have a Shabbos or a Yontif, you prepare. You may invite guests, but you don't send food out necessarily. But here, it's thinking of others. It's inclusion. I may not be able to invite everyone to my table, but I'm going to think of others and make their Yontif uplifted as well with Mishloach Manot. And that highlights a central mitzvah in the Torah. And that mitzvah is love. And love, Ahavat Yisrael, is a central mitzvah in the Torah. And if we see in the Megillah, it says that Haman told the king, there is a nation that is scattered amongst all the nations. He was indicating that they aren't unified. And Purim is all about unity. When we are united, there's nothing that can harm us. When we are united, as we see in Israel now, we become strong, and Hashem protects us in unimaginable ways. So Mishloach Manot, which everyone must keep, is two ready-to-eat foods to one friend. It can be a bottle of drink and an apple. It can be a homintash and a carrot joke. We like to give two different brachot, and each man to his friend, a woman to her friend, and if possible, we send it with a messenger. Mishloach manot. We send ready-to-eat foods. That's very important for everyone to do. Then there's another mitzvah, and that is to give at least 1 cent to each of two poor people. It's called matanot la'evyonim. Again, to think of others, to think about poor people, to make their hearts rejoice. Think of Israel. What about the orphans and the widows? What about the people who have less? That's what this Yom Tov is about. And what we find is that when we give to others, when we make others happy, our happiness increases. We also have a special mitzvah this Shabbos, which we have again on Purim. But this Shabbos we must go and hear the reading of Amalek. Haman comes from Amalek. And the mitzvah to destroy Amalek, to destroy doubt, to destroy being unsure about Hashem. And our mitzvah this Shabbos is to hear the special reading. It's called Shabbos Zachor. Shabbos Zachor is the second of the four special readings that lead up to Pesach. And on Purim, when we make noise when the name of Haman is recited in the Megillah, that is our way of Mechiyat Amalek. We've got to destroy Amalek. We've got to destroy the Amalek inside of us. We need to be sure. We need to be connected. So this is a Yom Tov that also allows us to do other major mitzvahs from the Torah. And then, let's remember, we must give gifts each man to his friend. And the Rebbe explains a beautiful thing. Hashem is our friend. Hashem is called our friend. What can we give Hashem? Everything's in his hands. Ah, there's one thing that's not in God's hands, and that's awe of heaven. Our awe of God's majesty. And when we do all of Hashem's mitzvahs, and we do them abundantly, we are giving to the poor, to the widow, to the orphan. We're giving. That increases our fear of heaven because we're doing it for Hashem's sake. And when we're kind to others, we get close to Hashem. And what happens? He gives us everything that we need. We must become unified, no longer scattered. Each one to his friend. And Ish L'Reyehu means we must give Hashem what he doesn't have. And that's the gift of us. And gifts to the poor, that's also a gift to Hashem. On Purim, we are all equal. It's unity. The Jewish people in the Megillah, it says, gather together. When did they gather? On the 13th of the month. The number 13 has the same numerical value as Echad, one, unity. And what happened? The whole month was turned over. It was transformed the whole month, not just from the day of Purim and onward. The entire month that Haman tried to say, it's a bad month. Moshe Rabbeinu died in this month. He didn't realize Moshe Rabbeinu was also born in this month. And this month Haman was happy, and we're transforming the month that made him happy to the month that made us happy. The opposite of simcha became transported into simcha. And from the beginning of the month, we increase in joy. How do we do that? By making others happy, by increasing mitzvahs, which makes the world more in balance and which gives God happiness. Let's give our friend in heaven happiness. Let's give our friend next door happiness. Let's give our friend who has less than us happiness. And what will happen is that the Purim of the future will be upon us, and everything will be transported into a whole other realm. The opposite of simcha will become simcha. The month which, God forbid, hung over our heads, and it made us the whole year we were doing all of these things, returning to Hashem, being kind to each other. What happened at the end? An unbelievable, unbelievable, unbelievable transformation, where it was like the war in the time of Moshe, where not one Jewish soldier was killed. And so too was it here, in fighting the enemies of Ahasuerus, of Haman, of the Jewish people. We have the key in our hands. Let's bring happiness to one another, and thereby bring happiness to Hashem, to the whole world, and make Mashiach now a reality. Afreilichem Purim.